And again, good morning. I hope that you are ready to dig into God's Word a little bit. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we work through this great letter to the Christians there in Corinth and as well to us today here in Walport, wherever else we might be. It's the infallible, inerrant, enduring, and eternal Word of God. And it's amazing how all the songs, the Julie song, everything seems to key into this about the resurrection that we've been talking about the last few weeks. In fact, last week we looked at the testimony of some of the witnesses of Christ's resurrection and why it was so important that they were listed here in 1 Corinthians 15 to give credence to those who were there. And because Christ was raised, so also we can expect to be raised with Him. That's the hope that we have now and forever through Christ. But the truth is, and we'll see as Paul kind of doesn't struggle with it, but clarifies it in this section today, if there was no resurrection, then we're really wasting our time with this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we might as well go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die, and that's it. We know that's not the truth. The Scripture bears that out. Those in the church, individually who've come to Christ, bear that out. And we will be affirmed and encouraged, I think, by the testimony of Scripture here today. I'm going to take a look at verses 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 15 and share a few thoughts about that the Lord's been dealing with me in reference to this week, and then we'll move on. So if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And he struggles with that, as Paul likes to do. He's magnificent with words. And as anybody who's read the letters of Paul, some of them are a whole paragraph is one sentence. He's an avid user of commas and semicolons and dashes, and he likes to expand the thoughts, and he does that today. But notice here in verse 12, the construction of this sentence is such that it is making the point that Jesus has indeed been raised. That's never in question for Paul, but he's kind of clarifying this idea. He being the Son of Man, therefore, because He was a Son of Man, if He wasn't raised, we don't have any hope, but if He was raised, then we also, humans, we have this hope of the resurrection. That is most certainly possible because Jesus did it first and showed us that He, and remember that was His favorite name or title for Himself, was Son of Man. Here it is, the Son of God, set His majesty on high to come down and put on flesh, and still His connection to mankind was it was critical to Him. And He loved being called Son of Man. It tied Him to His creation. And I was thinking back, remember when Jesus first appeared to His disciples. We have several of those appearances in Scripture, but they would be behind closed doors and walls someplace, and Jesus would come to them and scare them to death. And He would say, hey, don't be afraid, you know, it's Me. But on this one occasion, in Luke 24, He comes to them and He makes a point of saying, come on, touch Me. Look, I'm not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. Touch My hands. Feel that I am flesh and blood. And then He said, do you have anything to eat? And then it says He took and He ate in front of them. He consumed food. He was proving to them He had been raised from the dead to give them also that hope. He's not just a spirit floating. He had flesh and blood, and He had appetite, and He consumed food in their presence. Go over to Acts chapter 2 with me, just a couple spots, if you would. In Acts chapter 2, just verse 22 and 23, this is Peter's message at Pentecost. And he's going to make it very clear here that Jesus was a man and that he was put to death. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And go over to verse 32. He says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." And again, so Peter also, he makes claim that Jesus was a man, that he died, and that he was raised, and there is the evidence of many witnesses written through Scripture. And remember, in the letter in 1 Corinthians, written some two decades after this has occurred, Paul's saying, "And most of those who were alive at that time who witnessed his resurrection are still alive and among us today to give testimony that it really happened." That it really happened. Even at the beginning of the book of Romans, turn to Romans chapter 1. As Paul begins this great book of the law, he starts it out by giving clarity concerning the humanity and the divinity, as well as the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in case anybody had any doubts. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." All these guys given testimony concerning this. Even the Apostle John, and I put that on your insert. There are several passages on that insert just for brevity, and I don't want to take you too far off the path and get you back to where we're going. So I put a few of them on there. But notice, even the Apostle John, he made it clear concerning the humanity, the divinity, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important. 2 John verse 7, he said, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Later on, he tells us we aren't even to show them the inside of our house. No hospitality for those who were teaching anything but Jesus came in the flesh, died, and rose again. He is the Messiah. And then in Revelation 1:8, testimony of God's angel, this is the Lord. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty," in case we wondered. And then verse 17 and 18, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Not only that, I hold the keys of death and Hades." Clarity. All these guys, Peter, Paul, John, giving testimony concerning this one. Why? Because Jesus conquered, as we've sung today, and we'll reference more here in this section, he conquered sin, death, judgment, and hell. That's why I love saying Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. If any of those three points aren't true, we're wasting our time. If he just died for our sins, whoopee, we die and we're buried and that's it. If he died and he rose and then went off, whoopee, but he's not coming back to take us to be where he is. All three are very important. We testify to that every time when we have the Lord's Supper communion. We share this, that the bread and the cup were testimony that he died and he gave his life for us. But more than that, he died for us, but the promise of his coming back is all important for us who trust in him, because he and he alone was able to fulfill all this. And so Paul's saying to preach Christ as though he's still in the grave is a waste of time for anyone. Not only that, it's impotent. It's a salvation without anything. It's all container and no content. There's nothing there if he did not rise from the grave, because we don't have any hope of forgiveness for sins. We don't have any hope of eternal life. Christianity is just impotent, It's like every other religion. It's a sham. Gets people into rituals, making them feel better about themselves, maybe even making them feel like they ought to go to heaven because of all the stuff they do. God looks at it and says, rubbish. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16. He continues with his little diatribe here. He says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Pretty strong statements. And this is Paul, you know, and we know his history. We looked at it before when, remember last week, he was saying, you know, I've done more and worked harder than all these apostles. And we looked and he had. But then he said, and that doesn't mean anything. It's Christ in me. And it's a grace of God that means something. Not what I've done or accomplished, because to accomplish anything apart from Christ or God's will is worthless. But basically here again he's saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, neither will we. We don't have any hope of being resurrected. If he didn't truly rise and his body didn't come out of that grave and God didn't fulfill that, we don't have any hope. Not only that, he says, what about the long history of all those who've trusted Christ throughout the ages? They're just dead and buried. And guess what? That's where they'll stay. You know the great thing? Jesus Christ's tomb is empty. Where Buddha was buried, his bones are there. Where Muhammad was buried, his bones are there. We could go through every so-called religious, Gandhi, anybody, any religious leader, their bones are still there. Why? Because they're still there. Jesus is the only one who came out because he's the only one who was divine. Son of God, Son of Man. And that's so important because all the people that have trusted in this throughout the ages, if this is all a sham, there's no hope. What about that whole array of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the hall of faith, all these heroes, all these people listed back through the ages that God said they're his and they're with him. He made it very clear. He's the God of the living, not the dead. We have to remember that because every other religion, people die believing it and they stay separated from God for eternity because it never led them to Christ. So if there's no resurrection, we've all believed in vain. And in fact, all those who have trusted in God's plan from the beginning have believed in vain. Therefore, we don't have any reason to be coming together here. We don't have any reason to study God's word. We don't have any reason to worship or to praise God. And our prayers don't go any farther than the ceiling of whatever building we're in or up into the air if we're outside, if that is true. And therefore, why even come together to encourage one another all the more as the day draws near? We ought to go eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy what time we have the way we want to enjoy it. But we know that's not true. Why would we bother even to share this message of Christ with those who have yet to believe in him? Just leave them alone because there's no content. But that's not the case. Jesus did rise from the grave. He is alive. And he has provided forgiveness for sins and granted eternal life to everyone who will believe in him. That's why John 14:6 is so important when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. In fact, he goes on to say, the only way to become acceptable to a holy God, the only way to get into heaven, the only way to go to where the Father is, the only way to have eternal life with me is to believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the only way. We believe that fully. I know most of you do. And we need to share that message with the rest of the world. The rest of the world believes there are a multitude of paths by which they can end up in heaven or nirvana or someplace else. The someplace else isn't so good. It's not a good option, is it? No, it's not. That's why I love in 1 John 5, 11 through 13, it says that it's all come through Christ and that he says this to us, who believe in the name of Jesus Christ so that we can know that we have eternal life, you know? It's not, I hope so. I hope I make it. I hope I ask forgiveness for that one thing I did. I hope I didn't leave anything out. I hope I did enough rituals and lit enough candles and did enough sacrifices. And I hope. Boy, if it was left up to us to have to maintain our salvation, we would all be damned to hell. But it's not. It's up to this one, Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. Look at verse 20. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 and says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I bet he was glad to get to that point after all this other hossing around, you know. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. There's a lot in that little section, especially verse 23. So I hope I will do justice to that. But notice Christ is the first fruits. Well, you don't say first fruits unless there's a what? Second, third, fourth. He's the first offering, which means more to follow. Christ is the first fruits of those who have died, meaning there will be more fruit. There will be more who will be raised from the dead, just as Christ was. All those who have believed in him will be raised to new life. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what Jesus showed us through his resurrection. Notice again in verse 22 that through Adam, death came to all of humankind. Everyone. Death has been passed on because sin has been passed on to everyone. But it also says, but through Christ, life comes to all who believe. On your insert, there's a passage from Romans 5:12. Take a look at that. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through the one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. So, the question that many ask, are you a good person? By the world's standards, not by God's, we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for that is death, right? But the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Romans 5:8 tells us how he did it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:1 declares, there's no condemnation then for those who are in Christ. It's pretty awesome security, you know. Yes, me too. Wait, I think we're getting a weather report. It's still great in heaven. It's still horrible in hell. Don't forget it. On your insert, Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Notice what it says there. It clarifies this for us. It says, by the trespass or the sin of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. Then it says, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men. So also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. You know, that's hard to get yourself wrapped around. Through the one man, we're all damned. Through the other man, we're all made holy and righteous and acceptable to God, the man, Jesus Christ. And why shouldn't it be that way? Spiritual life is granted by Christ. He came and provided that for us. And in John 11, verse 25 through 26, I believe it's on your insert also, this is where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. There it is. That's so awesome, again, to just stop and pause. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, he just said, even though he dies, and then he says, he'll never die. Two different words for life. Biological life, and zoe, spiritual life. They're both represented here. Jesus Christ grants us spiritual life. We will live forever in heaven with him. Our bodies are going to die, but we're going to get new ones that will never die, that will be incorruptible, immortal. Anybody understand that? Not a one. Do we believe it with all our heart? Otherwise, we're like he said, we among all people should be pitied that we come and gather together to proclaim worship and honor and praise to our God if he's still in the grave, but he's not. And you know that in your own hearts, in your own spirits, because he's alive and well, and he grants us that confirmation. Christ was raised, and therefore, all those who belong to him will be raised. That's the promise we have. But when is that going to happen? Scripture talks about two resurrections, the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death, which doesn't seem to make much sense. Why would we be resurrected to die? Well, we won't if we are in Christ. I want to show you the three aspects of the resurrection to life that are given in Scripture without getting too far off theologically, but allowing you to see the key scriptures that clearly represent this. Because the first of the resurrection is the resurrection of the church. That happens before the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom. Before any of that happens, it says God's going to take his church. That's why I love saying Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and coming again. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Let me remind you where he is in heaven. Remember, he ascended in Acts chapter 1. He ascended back up into heaven. In John 14, when he was with his disciples that last night, he said, you know, don't be worried, don't be discouraged. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back and take you to be with me where I am. That's not just a fable. That's true. And we're going to be there. And this is talking about that happening. The Lord leaving that place next to the Father, the right hand of the Father, and coming back down. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's all those who are believers who have died. They will be reconnected to a body, and they will rise first. That's what that says. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, nobody can do justice to this in their minds or on a screen or anyplace else, but it seems all those who've died in Christ will be connected, reconnected to a body, raised up, and then those of us, those who are still alive at the time, will just be raised up going, whoa, you know. I'm ready for that. That sounds exciting to me. But we have plenty to do before that happens, whenever it happens. And that's why he doesn't want our focus to be on that, but here on this earth and what we need to accomplish for him. The second aspect of the resurrection to life is that which happens for the tribulation saints. You know, after the church is taken up, the Antichrist comes on the scene. He is just powerful. He is the incarnate devil and has all the power to go with it. He can call down fire. He can do miraculous things. He has the ability to control people. He'll have his prophet. He'll have the Antichrist who will serve him. And he will take charge. And he will bring a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews, which, by the way, has never lasted more than a few days. And he will make a 7-year peace treaty. 3.5 years into that peace treaty, also understand the temple will have to be reestablished where it's supposed to be, where the Dome of the Rock is. One wall's left to the temple. They will reconnect out from that. The Dome of the Rock, the greatest place for Islamic worship and the greatest place for Judeo worship, will be side by side. And this Antichrist will bring this about because he's so empowered by the devil himself. But 3.5 years into it, after Jerusalem and the Jews are actually doing sacrifices again in the temple, just think about it. They have not done sacrifices since A.D. 70. They feel a real drive to do this. They have to do this to have that relationship, that legal, ritualistic relationship that they had with God for 1,500 years as Israel. It must be reestablished, and it's going to be reestablished. And for 3.5 years, they will. At 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to say, all right, that's enough. You will now worship me. And it says he'll stand on that wing of the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God, and everybody will worship him and take his mark, or they'll be hunted down and put to death, especially those who testify to the word of Christ. He's going to be hunting down believers. So that will happen. 7 years, Jesus will return, and then we'll begin the millennial kingdom. During the tribulation, many of those who trust in God will be put to death. It talks about them in Revelation and other places. They'll be beheaded. They'll be put to death by the sword because they will not claim the devil. In Islamic countries where ISIS is empowered, many of you have seen, they take and they spray paint on the doors of Christians, their little inn. That means a Nazarene lives here, a follower of Christ lives here. When they do that on a home, that family either converts to Islam, gets out of the country, or they die because they will not worship Allah. Well, the beast is going to take this to a new level. Anyone who will not worship the devil, really, but the Antichrist in his presence saying, worship me, will be put to death. And so many will die. And then notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 on your insert, this is the second aspect of the resurrection to life. And it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know this is before the millennial kingdom, and it's a close of the 7-year tribulation period, that those who were killed during that time will be raised to do new life, just like it says. And then we have to remember there's a whole group of people in the Old Testament, and not just in the Old Testament, but up to the time of Christ's death and resurrection, they were under the Old Testament regime of religion and theology. And many of those people are believers. They're saved. They believed in God's message. We have many of them listed in Hebrews 11. What about them? Well, we find that I believe that they also maybe will be resurrected at the same time as the tribulation saints were. Anyhow, it has to be before the millennial kingdom, and it's after the rapture of the church, and it's probably around the same time as the tribulation saints. But notice here in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, he speaks to that. He says, there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, speaking of Israel, an Old Testament commodity, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So again, we find those who were under the Old Testament regime up to the time of Christ, many of them are saved, and they will be raised to new life also, and it would seem to be after the time of the greatest distress, which is a tribulation period. So it would seem that that time frame is in there as well. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and finish this out. Verse 24 through 28. See if we can kind of tie it up. In verse 24, Paul writes, then the end will come. I love that. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom, he being Christ, to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. I always feel at these points when Paul's writing this, he's writing it through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and while he's writing, he's going, wait a minute. What did I just write? What does that mean? And it's kind of in that verse 27 when it says, now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. And then he says, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. I have no doubt that after writing this, Paul was still walked away going, what did I just write? Because these men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write this down because it is the sovereign, inerrant, infallible, eternal Word of God. We know even in the Old Testament it says they wrote about things they didn't really understand what it meant. They were writing about the coming Christ and the Messiah. They didn't comprehend that. It wasn't clarified until in the New Testament when that mystery, the veil on it, was pulled up so we could see where Christ was all through the Old Testament. That's why Paul was such a great orator and nobody better to stand against the Judeo chief priests and teachers of the law, because Paul knew his Old Testament, but when he came to Christ, he saw Christ in that Old Testament, and nobody could stand against him. In this last section, it clearly says Christ will deliver the world back to God. I love this, in the way that it was intended to be. You know, when we think too long about it, God never intended for there to be death. God never intended for there to be bloodshed. God wanted us to live forever with him. But sin kind of messed that up. This tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, who came down and fulfilled what the Father wanted him to fulfill, will conquer all the enemies of God and then will return the world to God the way that it was intended to be. After every enemy of God is conquered and abolished, is what he says. And that's not going to happen until after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, and after one more giant event called the White Throne Judgment. And you know, I have to mention that there is also a resurrection we didn't talk about yet, and that's the resurrection of the unbelieving, the unrighteous, those who are not saved through what Christ accomplished on the cross. You know, all those in the Old Testament who were considered acceptable to God were saved based on what Christ was going to do on the cross. They were all looking forward to it, and from the cross, looking back, could see that that's what had occurred. But notice on your insert, Revelation 20. Actually, I didn't put that all there. I just kind of summarized because there's so much. But in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, it tells us basically that after the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, there is going to be one last rebellion. You can guess who's leading that rebellion. Satan, right? He's been locked up for almost 1,000 years. He's let out near the end of that time of the millennial kingdom, and he gathers a large army of the earth, and they come against Christ. They come against Jesus on the throne. And, of course, it doesn't end well. They are destroyed. And at that time, it tells us that the devil is cast into the lake of fire. He gets to be the first one. He and the false prophet. They get to be cast into the lake of fire. But it goes on to tell us that after that, all those who have rejected God will be cast into hell. And then look at Revelation 21 and verse 8. That's on your insert. It makes it clear concerning this. And it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then he says, this is the second death. You know, we often say, and I'm sure you've heard, Christians are born twice and die once. We're born once, biological life, and then we're born again through Christ, zoe. We die once. Hebrews 9:27. It's given to man to die once and then to face judgment. But there is no judgment to face for those who belong to Christ. It's clear here, this second death is for those who have rejected God's plan, provision through Christ. In that sense, they're born once and they die twice. Once physically and then eternally to be separated from God. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15, and the end of that tells us that the final enemy of God will be abolished. That final enemy of God and of mankind is death, clearly. And the scripture is very clear. Hebrews 9:27 says that, again, it's given to man to die once and then face judgment. Death, as long as there is life, there is opportunity for salvation. Once death occurs, there is no more hope for salvation. But God's word is very clear that death, along with everything that displeases or opposes God, will be abolished. And all of this has been made effectual through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who in this last couple of verses says, all dominion, all authority, and all power will be conquered and will be subjected to God in order that God, and this is a really confusing last part of the verse here, says in 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. I had to read that about 20 times, and I'm still not 100% cure because I haven't run all my rabbit trails through all the ramifications. But we know that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in authority, do we not? They have been here since eternity past, and they will be here forever because they weren't created. They are the Creator. In Genesis 1, when it says, let us make, that us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinity, which we will never really comprehend totally while we are in this commodity, in our earth suits, with our earth brains, with our limited understanding of God. We will never fully understand this. And I don't think we'll really fully understand that last verse 28 until we get to heaven. But what I believe he's saying is this, that everything, once all dominion and powers are put underneath, and everything that opposes God is abolished, that God, that being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may be everything to everyone, is what he says. Finally, I think, revealing the mystery of the Trinity that we just can't seem to comprehend fully. I don't. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Father, you can't see. Holy Spirit, you can't see. The Son we saw, but he was in flesh, and now he's up there, and yet they're all the... It's very comprehensive and confusing. But I believe Paul kind of clarified it too in Ephesians 4:6 in reference to this, maybe finally revealing the mystery of the Trinity of God to us, because he closes that by saying, God, who is over all and through all and in all. I don't think we can even begin to really comprehend what that means, for God to be over all, in all, and through all, and yet be one, and expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to leave it right there for today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your magnificent word. I thank you for passages like Deuteronomy 29:29 that tells us we're never going to understand it all. If we could understand everything about you, you wouldn't be much. But you have given us enough that we are held accountable to know your word, to try to serve you, and to share that truth with our children and with all those who will live among us for the rest of our days. We're accountable for that, not for understanding all the deep mysteries and all the theology that we have, but enough that allows us to acknowledge you as Lord and confess you as well, and to try to live in a manner that pleases you, to treat others the way we want to be treated ourselves, and to express that we truly do love the Lord God with our heart, soul, and mind strength, because we are willing and able to love our neighbor who we may not even like or know at this point, but to love them as ourselves, to love them because they need to know the love of God, to reach out and help where we can, to love others on your behalf and make sure they understand that It's not anything good in us that's doing these things, but it's Christ in us. And he's in us because he rose from the grave. He was in the grave because he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he had to pay the price for our sins. We've been set free from that penalty now and forever through Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. It's in your name we pray. Amen.